Shall we read this morning in Mark's Gospel, chapter 3, verses 13 through 21? Verses 13 through 21, it is the apostles' report of Jesus choosing the 12. Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. And shall we read together? And he goeth up into a high mountain, and calleth unto him whom he would, and they came unto him. And he ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach, and to have power to heal sicknesses, and to cast out devils. And Simon, he surnamed Peter, and James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, and he surnamed them Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder, and Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him. And they went into an house, and the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself. He was substituting for someone else, and chose his own song. He could not have been directed more directly by the Spirit of God for the message I have of the morning. I've been in the ministry for 50 plus years. I have many worksheets of texts from the Bible upon which I have never felt capable of preaching. One of those I speak on this morning. It's where Jesus' own family made the remark, he is beside himself. It's a solemn thing. It's a serious thing. I have purposes, I am sure, in the leading of the Lord in coming to this text this morning. We're living in a world where this body would vote, I presume, in its membership 100%. Against what's called the ecumenical movement, because many of them have varied and different views of doctrine. But there is among the professing Christendom of today a group that pride themselves on being fundamental and accepting the Bible teachings of doctrine, but they are divided into two groups. One group of those believe on the one hand that everybody is lost, of course, and on the other hand that Christ came to save them. Many people that would sign any statement that you and I would put in front of them in doctrine would sign that. But we are in this city and in this state and in the United States. We have established ourselves in a reputation for being militant. Now, what is the difference between a militant congregation or a militant pastor or a militant people and one who believes that all people are lost and on the other hand, Christ came to save them? The difference between the evangelical who believes that and the evangelistic who believes as we do and are militant. Like recently, we had a goal in 1 week of reaching 20,000 homes with literature about our radio station and gospel tracts, is that we are forever and always, or at least we have this reputation, of forever and always trying to bring together the lost soul and the dying Savior. That makes you evangelistic. You can be evangelical and believe that men are lost and Christ came to save them without that. In other words, then, I think when the message is finished, you'll realize that the more militant you are, the less popular you're going to be in this world. One, with the ecumenical group, and second, with the evangelical group who allow their culture to eclipse their Christ. Now let us then, with that foreword, come to a more specific introduction. One, imagine the Lord Jesus being called beside himself. Mentally deficient is what the world calls people. And there are some of these that are, by their birthright, mentally deficient. Others, by accident, have become mentally deficient. Others have, by the use of drugs, become mentally deficient. Others, through one cause or another. The Word of God tells us, "We exhort you, therefore, brethren," and I don't know if anyone ever preached on that text. We find it in 1 Thessalonians 5:14. "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded." It's a command. We exhort you, we plead with you. Now, let us think first of all of that statement that we're commanded to do. In 1 Corinthians 3, we have a warning. Let us imagine, for example, that we refuse to comfort the feeble-minded. Those who are what Jesus' own family accused him of being, mentally deficient. He had an obsession. First of all, we read in 1 Corinthians 3, and here are three questions that are very good to apply to you and apply to me this morning. Let's think of those, say, for example, who have been cheated in their birthright and would come in this classification. And Paul asks three questions. They will pierce anyone's pride. They would demolish anyone's conceit when you look upon them. Let's ask ourselves, who maketh thee to differ from another? How does it come you're any different than the feeble-minded? Paul asks the question, how come? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Are you proud? You look down on them? Let me ask you, what made you to differ? Did God make you this way and make them that way? If he did, then don't get puffed up about it. What do you have that you didn't receive? This comes back to our stewardship. The earth is the Lord's, of fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath established it upon the seas and founded it upon the floods. In other words, our stewardship. What dost thou have that thou hast not received? Don't get conceited about it. You received it from the Lord. And then he said, if this is true, he asked a third question. And he said, why dost thou glory? And if thou hast not received it. In other words, it would be a cutting thing if we did look down upon those who were cheated by their birthright, wouldn't it? When we're exhorted by the Word of God that we should comfort the feeble-minded. But what is more sad is one who is normal, who is not guilty. Think of our Lord. For example, when he was pleading, when he was on Mount Olivet, you remember when he said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that stonest the prophets and killest them that are sent unto thee, how oft would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chicks under her wings, but ye would not. Therefore have I left your house unto you desolate. Imagine how he would have felt when they thought he was beside himself. Let us come now to the divisions of the text. First of all, the Lord Jesus, according to the standards of this world, was beside himself. We call such people sometimes eccentric. Eccentric means that you're off-center. And every good Christian is off-center with the world. No wonder John in his epistle said, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, that if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And then he said, the world, the lust thereof, passeth away, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Jesus was called beside himself because he did the will of God. When you think of it, for example, there's one saying of Jesus mentioned 6 times in 4 Gospels, once in each and twice in 2. And think of it. Here's a man, the Lord Jesus, was eccentric. According to the standards of the world, he was beside himself. And I want to make a digression here. I've referred to it on another occasion. Irving Babbitt, who was the head of philosophy at Harvard, gave a lecture once on the campus of Chicago University in Mandel Hall, and he outlined the principles of Rousseau's education and those of modern education. And he said, we have passed from a theological to a sociological world. And I feel we have lost something, he said, of great importance, namely what's called in Christian nomenclature the grace of God. In other words, if you're going to have a Christ-centered life, it'll have to be by the grace of God. No other way. He said, we've passed from a God-centered to a man-centered world. This is humanism. This is humanism. Human values. This is what it is. Man wasn't created by God, created by a process called evolution. When you go through the standards of the modern humanistic philosophies that are also possessing public education to the degree that it'll not be a question whether should we, but it'll be compulsory if we want to save the soul, body, and mind of our children to get them out of public education, as it is in many areas. And we never make this remark without thanking God for those who are still Christian in the public schools. But our Lord had, I said, one statement repeated 6 times. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? That was 6 times repeated. It's called by the liberals the most oft repeated teaching of Jesus. Why? Because it was the greatest warning that was needed, and it's so today. Then Jesus, according to the standards of the world, was eccentric. He was off of center. He was centered in spiritual things instead of centered with the world. Then in the second place, you and I are going to be called strange, queer, radical, extreme, you know, by people that have never met us, people that have no personal acquaintance with us, but by reputation, we're going to be called this. You know, if you study our Lord, he can give you a pattern of this. You know, the Lord started out, and the scholars divide it in 3 areas. One, his first era was one of popularity. The Lord, you remember, the multitudes came and he had to get in a boat to get away from the press of the people to teach them. And then there was a period called opposition. You remember? Opposition. And then the third era began when he set his face, when he was in the north land of Palestine, he set his face toward Jerusalem, knowing that for this cause was I born, to this purpose came I into the world, that he might die for the sins of the people, the third era. And it was during this time that he was had his back to the wall in the temple, and we found the sect of the Pharisees against him, and the Herodians were against him, the Sadducees were against him, and we found every division of Christianity, every division of Judaism in that day was against him. And then finally it culminated in his death. Like it's been said, you remember by another, he said, he was born in a cattle shed, cradled in a manger, grew up in a carpenter's home, followed the occupation of his father till he came to man's estate. He organized no institutions. He wrote no books. He led no armies. He was poor and unbefriended. He was called beside himself by his family, a heretic by his church, and a traitor by his country. He was put through 5 mock trials and died a felon's death between 2 thieves. When we think of such a life and such a death, it's impossible for us to believe that some 50% or more of the world rises up today and call themselves Christians. The disciples were called Christian first. You remember in Antioch, Acts 11:26, a Christian is one who lives for Christ. Like a musician, he's one who lives for music, with music, by music, without music. He would be miserable and penniless. And they took a proper name, Christ, coined it into a collective noun, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Can we say that, yes, we live for Christ, and we live with Christ, and we live by Christ, and without Christ we would be miserable and penniless? Can we say that? I often think of that verse in the book of Acts, which is a warning to us all. You remember we read in there about where Peter and John. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. Why? And they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. The only way that you're going to be bold for Christ is to be constant with Christ. They took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus, and this produced the boldness that they had. We wear the soul winner's pin. It identifies us with the Lord Jesus. No, I don't know how it is with those of you, but in the testimony meetings, we don't hear it very often. I never go through a week that there aren't some people that asked me about the pin. I know it. You can get careless and not switch it from one coat to another, or one dress to another, but let us be faithful. Identify ourselves. And I have passed a week since we had them that I haven't been asked by one or more people, what is the significance of the pin? And it's a wonderful opening to find out if I'm talking to a Christian or not, and to give a testimony. But you remember, he said, they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus when they beheld the boldness of Peter and John. And the fear of man is an affliction that more Christians suffer from than anything else. You know, the world tells you, just be cute in what you say and how you act and what you do, so you'll have acceptance with everybody. just adjust yourself. When you're in Rome, do as the Romans do. And then when you get this acceptance and you've adjusted to themselves, be apathetic. Don't speak up against anybody that uses Christ's name in vain. You'll be called a little tetched, or they'll think you've gone bananas over religion, as the world likes to use the expression, you know. But the disciples, Peter and John, when they beheld the boldness of Peter and John, that they were unlearned and ignorant men, it makes me think of William Lyon Phelps, who said, and he was the head of literature in Yale University for almost 50 years, he said, I would rather, he said, if I had to choose between the two, I would rather have a person with a good knowledge of the English Bible without a liberal arts education than to have one with a good liberal arts education and no knowledge of the English Bible. Think of it, a man 50 years ahead of literature at Yale University, highest position in his area and era, and yet he put that prize upon his knowledge of the English Bible. One time he was having a dinner with his wife, And he bowed his head to thank God for the food. And he says, he spoke out loud so she could hear. And he said, why, she says, honey, I couldn't hear a word you said. He said, honey, I wasn't talking to you. He was talking to the Lord. He didn't hesitate to bow his head and thank God for food in a public place. And even though his wife couldn't hear him because of the din, she said, honey, I couldn't hear a word you said. He says, honey, I wasn't talking to you. I was talking to the Lord. Now listen, I can give you some illustrations. I could fill the rest of the hour with illustrations of people. For example, we had one who wanted to leave their complete and modest estate to this church. They met with their lawyer. The lawyer said, you can do it. The estate wasn't large. It was 10,000, I suppose, or less. The lawyer said, you can do it, but you know, your relatives will very likely contest this estate, this will, and gain a portion of your estate. He said, they'll go to court, and they'll say that you had gone radical over religion. This person was, I suppose at the time, 70 years old, and that they would be judged incompetent, that they should leave a portion to their family. And if they didn't, the will would be contested successfully. Well, the lawyer convinced them, and they did leave a portion to blood relatives that wouldn't even speak to this individual, wouldn't even speak to them, disowned them as relatives and wouldn't even speak to them as friends. And yet the lawyer's counsel was, you're in danger of much of this being taken away. In other words, we're not living in a Christ-centered world. We're living in a world that's centered on the love of money as the root of all evil. And status symbols. The world has gone mad over status symbols. Jesus was called beside himself. We exhort you, therefore, brethren, to comfort the feeble-minded. In other words, it's sad when people disdain those who have been cheated, but it's far sadder when the world is so crass and materialistic-minded that they consider us a little incompetent when we allow our lives to be ruled by Jesus Christ. It's a sad thing. Here's a young man or a young woman. He feels or she feels God is leading them to prepare for Christian service. They're 18 years of age, which gives them their majority in our state. And the parents say, I refuse to support you if you go to Pillsbury Bible College. I want you to become, and then they begin to say, a doctor, a dentist, or an engineer. You know my counsel to those boys and girls? You're 18 years old. You belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. You've been born again. You feel called of God. Tell those parents to go whistle Dixie, will you? That's what I comfort him with those words. Tell them to go whistle Dixie. Those who put a greater emphasis upon status symbols in education and in the world than they put upon a Christ-centered life. And I can speak out of experience. So I had long since reached my majority. I was 21 years old. I talked to my own father. And my father was a godly man. And he said, you better wait 6 months. I know many that waited 6 months and never arrived in Christian service, never prepared themselves. And I said, no, I'm going now. And from the time I was born again till I started out to go to prepare myself for the ministry was all of 6 weeks. I thought that was long enough. I was really burning up to go. And I listened to the Lord. Shall we obey God or men? Notice, will you, our Lord. For example, we find the Apostle Paul, who I think was the closest follower of the Lord Jesus in the history of Christianity. You remember he stood before in the court, and he said, why, he says, Paul, he says, you're mad. Much learning hath made you mad. That he was beside himself. You remember at Pentecost when the disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit? Why, the world said these people are drunk. You know, why? Because they were filled with the Spirit of Christ and he was first in their hearts and lives. The world hasn't changed. The world's the same now as it was then. It's no easier to live for Christ now than it was then. No easier then. But let us come down and get it a little closer. For example, when I was in school, I was asked one time when we had a forum in the class, a graduate school, to present Christian education in a class of religious education. I was picked on to present Christian education and what the difference was. And I prepared what my professor dubbed as a daisy pattern. Had a concentric circle, which I called Christ, and I had circles around the epiphany of the concentric circle. I had circles around it. One would be identified as home, and one as work, and one as recreation, and all of those. In other words, a Christocentric life is a Christian life. Well, supposing we took Matthew's gospel. And in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 9, we find an instance where as Jesus passed by from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom. And Jesus said unto him, arise and follow me. And he arose and followed him. We sometimes quit on the ninth verse. I'm talking about now a Christocentric life, which should be followed by a Christocentric home. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. In other words, the first thing Matthew did was to open the doors of his home, have a big spread, and he invited publicans and sinners. He was a publican, and he knew how much they needed Christ, and he made his home into a hall in order to give his testimony. Oh, something like Martin Luther there when he had his Erfurt experience, when he gave this farewell to the world, when he called his monk friends in and told them about his experience. You remember? He called all his friends in, told him he was going to give himself up to be a monk, or he was going to the monastery. Well, that's the way he did. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? In other words, what's the idea of calling these people? These are social rejects. Why'd you call them together in your home? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. You know, it's a joy to bring like-minded people into our home and have a big time and wonderful fellowship. But do we stop to think that there's a world out there that needs someone to pay some attention to them? Like Matthew, who invited the publicans and the sinners. And he used his home as an occasion to give his testimony and to see what he could do for those who didn't know him. What a thing. They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. Notice, and go further. He said, now, he says, but go and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. May I go further? You have read the story of the man in the tombs, and he was cutting himself. Here's a man who had the companionship only of the loneliness of his terrible life, and the graves of the dead. Oh, somehow it would be like a story in Treasure Island that I'm sure that most of us have forgotten the details of. Robert Louis Stevenson, the story about Ben Gunn, you remember? And here was one who had been marooned on a lonely island, And in this position, he was in the friendship only of the graves of his murdered friends and in his own loneliness of heart. And as the story goes, and it's a very subtle story, as only Robert Louis Stephen could put it. You remember when Jim, the boy from England, came and found him on the marooned on the island. He found this Ben Gunn running along on the ground and swinging from tree to tree and muttering and mumbling. And as he would try to approach him, he would recede and then come back. And somehow this strange man would be between fear and hope as this young Englishman would try to reach him. But finally, this one who had gravitated back in his loneliness and his isolation from the world, only with the companionship of the graves of his murdered friends, he had gravitated back to the bush, the forest, the wilderness, the animal life, and he had even lost his mastery of the English language until finally, after much courtship, Jim, you remember, had come so in contact with him a number of times that Ben Gunn finally comes and falls down upon his knees before Jim, and again, this one now, has begun to use the language that he had forgotten as it fell into disuse. Well, we have out there a world that knows nothing about the language of Zion. They have been taken over by a crass materialism of the world. They have fallen into open sin, many of them. And how many of us are going out with a Christ-centered life? How many of us are going out, inviting them in, going after them, while they come closer and nearer and farther, and then again and again by contacts, we finally come to the place that they understand once again the language of Zion, that they come to see that there is another language, there is another life. And when we have come to this, will it not be like the man in the tombs, that the Lord came and delivered him? He was possessed, you remember, with legions of demons, and the Lord delivered him. Where did the demons go? They went back to the animal world, what the Jewish people considered the lowest of animals, the swine, whom they plunged into the sea, you will remember. Now, if we are going to bear the brunt of the world's criticism by being militant, wearing our pins, giving our testimony, asking a man, one as the simple questions are, have you ever thought of spiritual things, the X-ray questions? Have you ever thought of becoming a Christian? How do you think one becomes a Christian? Will you allow me to take the Word of God and show you how to become a Christian? Are we going to be called a little touched, a little weak-minded, a little radical in religion because of these things? I presume we will, because we have ministers in the pulpit that will look down upon us for this. But the Word of God still tells us all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. So many people believe, sure, but they do nothing about it. I referred to these memorial flowers from the funeral of our brother Tollefson, one who knew something of Christianity in his early days. And when he was coming to the close of life with an incurable disease, he wanted to have his family gather around him with some friends. But he was warned by the doctors that this might be fatal with his heart trouble. But anyway, he was said, what would be the difference? He said, whether he should die in having this little friendship with his family and friends or some other way. In other words, his wife asked him, If he had made his peace with God, he said yes, he had made that peace with God. He rejoiced in the knowledge of his Savior. So many people think their church membership will get them to heaven. If you had this morning taken away from you, your baptism, your confirmation, your church membership, maybe even your support of the church, if you had all of this subtracted and you stood unembellished before God, would it be like it was when they beheld the boldness of Peter and John, that they were unlearned and ignorant men? When they beheld the boldness of these men, and that they had gotten this boldness by being with Christ. And it brings us to the question, one, are you sure you know Christ as your Savior? Can you cite a time and place when you accepted him as your Savior? And as I was dealing with one this past week, I said, what sins did the Lord save you from? What sins? And this one began to enumerate sins, one of which was alcoholic beverages, that the Lord had saved them from. Might be a good thing for you to ask. What sins did the Lord save you from? It's one thing to say you're saved, but saved from what? He can't save you in sin. He has to save us from our sins. Do you know Christ as your Savior? Are you living for him? Would you be accused like Peter and John were of being bold for Christ? When it comes the visitation call, giving out tracts, doing personal work, speaking up on the soul winner's pen. These are the things that make us militant for Christ. Jesus was called beside himself because he was off-center with the world. You will be eccentric too and off-center with the world if you follow this pattern. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing now on the Word of God. May we, as the Word tells us when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, examine yourselves and see if you be in the faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.